Well, for a little this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the Song of Solomon and chapter 8. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We may read verse 5. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. And especially, she'd like to consider the words at the beginning of the verse. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Well, the Song of Solomon is a book, as we know, that on which many views have been expressed. There are some who take the view that it contains such high Christian experiences that only the most mature can benefit from it. And that if a person is young, either in years or young in a spiritual sense, that this book is best avoided. There's others who go to the other extreme, and that's very much the case nowadays with modern commentators. They regard this book as merely a carnal love song, that Solomon reflects Solomon's life and the life that he lived. And because of these views, these extreme views on this book, there have been relatively few sermons, at least perhaps in more recent times, on this book. And that is a great pity, because undoubtedly the Song of Solomon is part of the canon of Scripture, and it has been a help and comfort to the Lord's people down through the centuries. And we believe that there's much in it that is helpful at such a time as this, as we prepare to remember the Lord's death. There are two things that I believe we should bear in mind when we look at this book, the Song of Solomon. And the first is that it is experimental. It deals not just with the highs of believers, not just when they're on the mountaintop, but it also deals with the believer when he's in the valley, in the depths. You have, for example, in this book, at times when the beloved drew near to the spouse, and she was in such a cold state of mind that she did not admit him into her presence. So there we have the believer in a low spiritual condition. And there's also, of course, other parts where it speaks of the believer in a high and very exercised condition of soul. The other thing to remember when we look at this book is that it speaks chiefly of the relationship between Christ and the church. And that is why it is referred to at the beginning as the Song of Songs. There have been many songs, many love songs composed over the centuries, but there's no song that is to be compared with that which has to do with the relationship between Christ and his people. And that these are the two main parties. There are others, of course. There's the daughters of Jerusalem that figure in the song, and some regard the daughters of Jerusalem as young Christians, but we have no doubt that that is not the correct understanding, but rather they are seekers. No young Christian would say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Clearly they're at the point where they haven't yet come to see Christ as the one that is to be desired, but they are seekers. And then we have the keepers of the that were keepers of the city, and so on. But the two main parties are the Christ and the church, or the Lord and his people, the spouse. And that is, it is those that are referred to in the words of our text. The speaker, we don't know, it's very likely it would have been the daughters of Jerusalem, the seekers who were seeing someone coming up from the wilderness leaning upon another, and they asked the question, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? And for a little we might look at what we have here, and first of all consider where she is spoken of as being, the one who is this, and this person is clearly the spouse, is the believer, and the beloved is Christ. But that's the first thing to think of, where she is spoken of as being, in a wilderness, and coming up out of the wilderness. And then the second thing we might consider is where she is going. And that is, she's making progress, she's going up from the wilderness, or up out of the wilderness. She's not static, she's not just standing in the one place. And there's something there in the passing, that everyone is going in one direction or another. No one is static. Everyone is moving. It's interesting in the Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We know that Christian met many different individuals, and some were good and some were not good. Some were on the way to the celestial city, and some were not on the way to the celestial city. But they were all moving. They were all going in one direction or another. They were all either of the like mind of the Christian, or they were of a different mind. And that's how it is with every one of us. We're all journeying. We're all journeying. We're either on the narrow road that leads to everlasting blessedness, or we're on the broad road that leads to everlasting ruin. So here we have the spouse coming up out of the wilderness. And then the third thing we might notice, and it's very much where the emphasis probably is here, and that is where she is getting strength from as she journeys, where the help is coming from, where the strength is coming from. And clearly it's from the beloved. She's leaning upon her beloved. And there's a few things we might notice in connection with that. Well, first of all, we might think of where this person, the spouse, is spoken of as being, and that is in a wilderness. Now, in a sense, in a very real sense, this world is a wilderness. It's a wilderness. It wasn't always like that. It was once a most beautiful place, the most beautiful place imaginable. We have in the beginning of the book of Genesis an account of the creation. And we're told of when God had completed the creation that he put Adam into the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden was clearly a most wonderful place, most wonderful place. There was no thorns there, there was no thistles, there was no weeds. There was no hostile climate at that time. There was no wild beasts. Everything was idyllic, was beautiful in the Garden of Eden. And when one reads that second chapter of Genesis, how wonderful the scene is that man was placed in. But as we know, sin entered, and everything changed. And the earth was cursed. The earth was cursed. It was weakened. That is the meaning of the word cursed. There's different words for cursed in the Bible. And the word that's used here refers to weakened. It hadn't got the strength to produce that it had before the curse was placed upon it. And it was by the sweat of Adam's brow and those that were descended from him that they would get crops to grow. And that's how it has been. So what was once beautiful, what when it left the hand of God and when he could say all was very good, that was what he pronounced upon the earth. All was very good, just as man was very good. Everything that God made was good. But when man fell, all this changed. And then later, of course, there was a flood. 1,500 years after the fall, there was a flood. And then that brought in a change in the climate. You see, we're not talking about the present climate change, that's a different issue, but we're thinking of many parts of the world that are just, man cannot live there. The Arctic and the Antarctic, for example, nothing will grow there. No one wants to live in these hostile, such a hostile environment. You could think of the deserts in Africa and other parts also, and a few people can survive in these parts. We believe that before the flood, that the whole earth was habitable. One could live anywhere on the earth. But all this changed. And so what was beautiful, it was marred, was spoiled. Now the world is still, of course, a beautiful place, and we don't want to say anything else about that. People can go to different parts on holiday, and they speak of the beauty of this country and that country, our own country. Scotland is very beautiful. Yes, it is, but in comparison to what it was when it left the hand of God, this is a wilderness world, a wilderness, fruitless, not to be compared with what it was originally. So in a sense, when we think of the situation that we're in this world, we're in a wilderness world. But, and this is where the emphasis would be here, to the believer, this world is a wilderness because of the hostility that he experiences. That, we believe, is why, or where the emphasis is here. This world is a wilderness to the believer because of the hostility he experiences. Now, when we think of the hostility that the believer experiences, we think of, first of all, the hostility that he experiences from without. Now, the believer wasn't always like that, didn't see it that way. There was a time, and if you're here today as one of the Lord's, you can remember, no doubt, a time when you were in sympathy with the world, and you went along with the world. You were one of the world, and everything in the world was good in your eyes. You saw the world as a place that is attractive and a place to be desired. But a time came when all this changed, when you saw things differently. You became to realize that this was what you were really on here in this world, was enemy territory. Enemy territory. And that there were dangers all around. It's like living in a minefield. That's how the believer feels with regards to this world. He's in a world that's hostile. You mightn't feel it all the time, but you've only got to speak out on the side of truth and say this is wrong and that is wrong. And this is the way we should live our lives. And you will soon feel the hostility of the world. And a fearful hostility it is. So this world is a wilderness because of the hostility experienced from without. And also, and particularly, this world is a wilderness because of the hostility from within. See, when Israel were in the world, going through the wilderness, and God wonderfully brought Israel through the wilderness. We're hearing last night of God's goodness to Israel, his kindness to them. We dealt with them so kindly, and that comes out in the way that the Lord brought the people through the wilderness. He provided for them, dealt with them in a most gracious way. But what I was thinking of just now is the enemies they met in the wilderness. They weren't long in the wilderness when they met the Amalekites. And the Amalekites began to attack them. The Amalekites were a cowardly people that attacked the weakest people, those that were lagging behind in the wilderness. They attacked them. And the outcome was that Moses had to raise an army against the Amalekites and overcame them. And God purposed to destroy the Amalekites. And that was what happened. We know that Saul was to root out the Amalekites and didn't do the job as he ought to have done. And there were still Amalekites there, but they were an enemy. that seemed to be a trouble to the Israelites throughout their time in the wilderness. And then when they came close to the land of Canaan, there were more enemies that they met with. There were the Edomites that were enemies to them, the Moabites, there were the Amorites, and so on. So there were all those enemies. There were dangers all around them. But of all the enemies they had, there was none so troublesome to the Israelites as the enemy within, the unbelief in their own hearts, and the extra 40 years that they had to go through the wilderness. It was not because of the enemies that prevented them. Their own sin. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. That was the great enemy, unbelief. Well, when you put all of that together, this world is a wilderness. And there's a question for yourself on a Saturday of a communion season. Has the world become a wilderness to yourself? Has it become a wilderness? Can you say, this world is not my home? Can you say, as the patriarch said, that they look for a better country, even in heavenly, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They desired a better country. Or are you entrenched in the world, as many, many are? The world means everything to the worldly person. But to the godly person, this world is a minefield, a world of corruption and sin and evil. And the greater part of that he finds in his own heart. Well, she, the spouse here, and it's the spouse that is referred to in the verse, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? It's a spouse. And we might look secondly then at where she is going. Where she is going or coming out of, and that is out of the wilderness. In other words, she's rising above the world. Rising above the world. Now this process begins when a person becomes a Christian. Paul speaks about Christ's death being the death of the believer. He talks of himself as being crucified with Christ. Christ's death was his death. And Christ rising from the dead was his rising from the dead. And he says to the church in Colossae, if you then be risen with Christ, if his resurrection was your resurrection, if you be risen with Christ. Well, the believer is risen with Christ. And if we be risen with Christ, we're to set our affections on things above. Now you see this, we read earlier in the Philippians of Paul, speaking of what he was before and after the Lord met with him. Before the Lord met with him on the Damascus road, all his emphasis was upon what he was. All his emphasis was upon his life as a Pharisee. And he would have been thinking about his life. He would have been thinking, well, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That was one mark of a Jew. I could trace my pedigree. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. No doubt that is why he was called Saul, because the first king in Israel was a Benjamite, so King Saul. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, after the law of Pharisee. But all that changed. What things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. Yea, and I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, can you follow that? Can you follow that yourself? You had a love for the world once, but things changed. Things altered overnight, as it were. There were places that you used to go. There was company that you used to keep, and you no longer desired these places and these companies. The taste for these things was gone. What happened? How do we explain that? Well, what happened was this: you began to go up from the wilderness. You began to rise above the things of this world. But that was only the beginning. There's many things that the believer did not see initially as a hindrance. And it's only as time went on that he began to see these things as a hindrance. I remember reading, and you may have read it in the account of Robert Murray McChain, and he was of course in the world until the Lord met with him, and then he became a Christian. And he tells of how after he became a Christian he would still meet up with some of his friends, maybe they had early young Christians as well, and they would meet together and they would play cards. He didn't see a problem with that, but after a short time he began to think what a vain way of spending an evening. Mightn't have been in one sense evil in it, but it was a waste of time. It was not profitable. It was not to God's glory that he was engaged in this. And so he ceased to attend to these things. He ceased to attend to these things. And that is how it is with the believer. As you might see a young person who has become a Christian and maybe is still quite raw at the edges, as it were. But little by little he will realize things that he is involved in that has to be laid aside. Paul says, set your affections on things above. And this is a case when a person becomes a Christian, but he may be still drawn to the things of this world and held down by the things of this world. Remember how Paul says elsewhere in the epistle to the Hebrews, that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience or endurance the race set before us. And it's very graphic, the description he gives. Lay aside every weight. He's thinking of a runner. A runner would strip down to a minimum of clothing, and he wouldn't have weights in his pocket that would hold him down if he was to run. Lay aside every weight, and the sin that does so easily beset is a sin that so easily may trip us up. You wouldn't run a race with a long robe, a long skirt, or some clothing that you're liable to trip on. You'd get rid of anything that would bring you down. And so it is. You lay aside every weight. There are things, for example, that mightn't be sinful in themselves. A person might have hobbies, and there mightn't be anything really wrong with a hobby. Or a young person may be taken up with a sport. There mightn't be anything wrong with the sport. But if it becomes too big a thing in the life for the person, well, it becomes a weight. It becomes something that may trip him up. So he's to give up these things. Now, how do we decide then what is good and what is not good? Well, how we decide is whether a thing is to the glory of God or not. That's really the great thing. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And we have to ask ourselves, with regards to everything that we are about, is this God glorifying that I'm doing? Is it to the glory of God that I'm doing this? And if it's not, then we are to lay it aside and even deal ruthlessly with it. If the right hand offend thee, the right hand is very valuable to us, and the right foot and the right eye. If the right hand offend thee, cut it off. If the right foot offend thee, cut it off. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. The Lord is not saying that we literally cut off members of our body, no. But the emphasis is upon dealing ruthlessly with whatever comes between us and the Lord himself. That is what the Lord is meaning there. Well, the believer is ascending, coming up out of the wilderness. That is the picture we have here. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Who is this that is ascending from the wilderness? There may be setbacks at times. There may be attachments and ties that have to be broken. That is, of course, we're speaking about the sanctification. Sanctification is ongoing. a person might be, for example, converted when he's very young, or she's very young, and may live to be 90 or 100 years of age. And all that time, the work of sanctification has gone on, and it will not be complete until death. On the other hand, a person may be converted and may only live for a short time. Think of the thief on the cross. He was converted, and he was sanctified in the matter of minutes or hours at the most. Brought to see Christ as a Saviour, he believed in him, and in a short time he was gone from the scene of time, like the person that William Guthrie that called in a house where there was a woman, an old person who was very ill, and if I remember right, she was a Roman Catholic and hadn't heard, was looking to her works for salvation, and he explained very carefully that she must rely entirely upon Christ, and he believed that he saw a change take place, and he was scarcely did the change take place when she relapsed and passed away, and he went home and he said to his wife, spoke of the great experience he had that day. I met a woman in a state of nature. I saw her being transformed into a state of grace. And when I left her, she was in a state of glory. But that's very rare indeed. But the point is this, that sanctification generally is a process that will take place from the time one comes to a knowledge of the truth until the time that one leaves this world. And then sanctification becomes glorification. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Well, the believers are ascending, and there's setbacks. There's setbacks. But whatever setbacks there will be, the process will be complete at last, will be perfectly complete. Well, can we follow this? Surely it's a question for us. A good question on a Saturday of a communion season. Can we follow these things? Are we still attached to this world? Remember, there's warnings in Scripture of people who gave the appearance that they were on their way out of the wilderness. Perhaps one of the clearest warnings is of Lot's wife. She left Sodom, and she was warned as she was taken by the angels along with her husband out of Sodom not to look back at the city. That fire and brimstone was coming down upon her, not to look back. Ah, well, she looked back. And we're told that she became a pillar of salt. But that look back reflected where her heart was. Her heart was still in the wicked city of Sodom. She looked back. And although she appeared to be ascending, it came to an end. She did not ascend. She perished. We have also the example of Demas, who was an assistant of Paul. And I know we cannot be absolutely certain. It could be a relapse he had. We have to leave it at that. But it would seem, it's generally the view that Demas, although he was diligent and seemed to be ascending and making progress and a helper to Paul in his ministry, what is the last we hear of Demas? In the last epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, Demas also has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, he appeared to be ascending, but it all came to an end. And these things are by way of warning, by way of warning. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Don't forget her. She's there as a beacon of warning. And there are many like that. Yes, we're to begin. It's not the beginning, although the beginning is, of course, important. But it's a continuing. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved. And here we have the spouse then. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? She's coming up. She's ascending. She's making progress. And every believer will make progress. The pilgrim, Bunyan's pilgrim made progress. The pilgrim's progress. He was progressing. Others were going back. many went back, and many did go on and progress. But are we progressing, or are we still in the world? These are solemn questions. But here we have the spouse spoken of as being in a wilderness, and she is coming up out of the wilderness. But what I want to come to is where she is getting strength from for this journey. And that is where the emphasis is here. Who is this? Asks the questioner, possibly the daughters of Zion. Who is this that cometh, or the daughters of Jerusalem? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? She is leaning upon Christ. That's where she is getting her strength from, leaning upon Christ. Now, there are several things here you might notice. And the first thing is this, that the Christian is a person who is very conscious of his or her weakness. There's one mark of a believer. They're conscious of their weakness. Their weakness. Remember how when the Lord Jesus was taken as a child by his mother into the temple in Jerusalem, to the temple to be, had to be the rite of circumcision. She brought him into the temple, and they were met by Simeon, that old man. And you remember one of the things, the wonderful words that Simeon uttered was this: "This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel." What did he mean by that? Well, surely this, that when the Lord deals with his own people, with the Israel of God, the first thing is that they are brought down. They are brought down. They are brought to see that they have nothing to commend them to God. Perhaps for years they thought they had everything. Perhaps they were like the Pharisee in the temple. "I thank thee, I'm not like other men are." And that was how Paul was. He had, or Saul of Tarsus, he had all his confidence in himself and the fact that he was doing God's service. But he was brought down one minute, going in a boastful manner towards Damascus to arrest the Christians. The next minute lied on his face on the ground. God brought him down. That was his fall. But there was to be the rising again of many in Israel. And he was one of those that was brought up. And this is how it is with the believer. The believer is a person that's brought to see that he has no strength of his own. That he has no strength of his own. And this is something that remains with the believer, day by day, however long he may live in this world, he realizes that he has no power, no strength of his own, that he is dependent entirely upon another. Oh, he may forget this for a time. Peter forgot this. "Though all should deny thee, I will not deny thee," said Peter. He was self-confident. Christian should never be full of self, and he thought, well, if anyone is going to be faithful to the Lord, I will be. No doubt he was naturally a brave person, but he overestimated himself, and the Lord allowed him to fall. There's something there. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." You might say, well, surely his faith did fail. Well, for a moment it did, but it was a lesson that Peter had to learn, and he was the better for that lesson. He was a better man at the end of the lesson, though it was a bitter, bitter lesson that Peter learned. And there were tears, bitter tears that he shed. But he was a better man when you read of Peter, and of course that was after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Peter was a different person altogether from the person that he had been, that he had forgot for a time. But the believer generally remembers this. He remembers that he is nothing, that he is nothing, and that he is a sinner. And of course that is reflected in the prayer of the publican, in contrast to the Pharisee, who was thanking God that he was not like others. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He'd been brought to see he was a sinner. And that is true of every child of God. If there's anything that is that has no place in the Christian life. It is that of pride. And if a person is proud, he will soon be brought low. Will soon be brought low and will be kept low all his or her days. And that's how it is with the believer. So that's the first thing, that the Christian is a person that's conscious of his or her own weakness. But the second thing is this, that the Christian is convinced that in Christ Jesus he has all the resources that he can ever need. He's been brought to see this, been brought low in himself. But then, when God the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer, he will direct that believer's view from himself to Christ, and will see that in him, in Christ, he has everything, that he's equipped as a mediator to meet with his every need. And it's wonderful to contemplate this when we have the great example of Paul. I was looking at that recently, and it was in I can't remember, was it Stornoway or in Liverpool, but in one of the places was talking about the, I think it is in Liverpool, was talking about the Paul saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I can do all things. And when you think of all the trials that Paul had, and he gives an account of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was beaten and he was shipwrecked. He was just about everything that could possibly come upon him. And he had the concern about the churches. How could he possibly go on? I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. There's all the resources that I need in Christ. And he is equipped as mediator to meet with every need. And it's wonderful to contemplate this, when one becomes a believer, when one becomes a Christian, he receives Christ, and there's the promises, and the promises that the believer is given are wonderful promises. I will come in with you and abide with you. And we could think also of the words that were directed to the apostles before the Lord ascended to heaven. And they're relevant for every believer, not just the apostles. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Yes, he was leaving them in body. They wouldn't see him again in this world, going about as they did during those 3 years. And even after his resurrection, they saw him for a time. But I can do all things. I am with you. And because I am with you always, I can do all things. I am with you always. And every believer has that promise. There's a sufficiency in Christ for every need. That's the point here. All the strength we need, as we noted with Paul, all the strength that was needed was to be found in Christ. All the encouragement, as many a discouragement we have in this time, we get many knocks, and the Christian gets in this life. But how does one go on? I will constantly go on in strength of God the Lord. The encouragement we need is all to be found in Christ. What about wisdom? Remember how we're told he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything the believer needs is to be found in Christ. And of course the believer lays hold upon all of these promises, such as we mentioned. All of these promises the believer lays hold on by faith. This is a victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. Faith is a secret. If we have no faith, we have nothing. But the point is this, Christ is the object of faith. And it's through that faith that one draws all his resources. And by this faith, one overcomes every difficulty that one may have. And through this faith one can bear with all the afflictions and that one may have in life. And through this faith one can walk without weariness. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And all of this is through Christ and the resources that are in him. and the believer comes more and more to see this, that while he is weak in himself, while he has no strength in himself, yet in Christ he has everything. He has everything. So the believer, and we're looking here at this person coming up out of the wilderness, she is leaning upon the beloved. The Christian is conscious of his or her own weakness. The spouse is weak. She's leaning upon the beloved. And also convinced that in the beloved there is all the resources that she can possibly need. But there's the third thing we might notice here is this, and we're looking at where she's getting strength from as she journeys. The point is this, that the Christian is a person who loves the Savior. The Christian is a person who loves the Savior. And that is suggested by the posture that's here. You see, she's leaning upon her beloved. Leaning upon him, and the fact that he's her beloved also speaks of the affection that she has. Now this is really, you might say, the acid test of whether one is a Christian or not. Remember how the Lord put that question to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Peter had denied him shamefully. "Lovest thou me more than these?" Oh, he said, "Though all should deny thee, should all these other disciples deny thee, I will not deny thee." Well, can you still say, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And then the second time, "Lovest thou me? Do you love me at all?" And thirdly, he asked him the third time. And no doubt it would have reminded Peter of the fact that he denied the Lord three times. But you remember the answer he gave, "Thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." Well, this was the Lord's question to Peter. The point was, there were many. You think when you read through the Gospels, there were many that followed the Lord, and yet they did not love him. In the case of many, it was what you might call cupboard love, because he provided food for them. He gave them bread. And you remember how we said that they were following him, not because of the miracles, but because they had eaten of the loaves and were filled. What did he mean, not because of the miracles? Well, the miracles were evidences of that he was a Messiah, but they were ignoring that. They were just there because he would feed them. And the moment that he gave voice to doctrines that was too much for them, then many went back. Many went back. And there's something very solemn about that chapter in John, the sixth chapter of John. A large number were following him, 5,000 besides women and children, were fed of the loaves and the fishes. And they were followers of the Lord. And you would say, well, here we have this great number of true followers. But were they true? We're told, as we come near the end of the chapter, that from that time many went back and they walked no more with him. That was the end of it. They had enough. And then the Lord came to Peter and he asked the 12, "Will ye also go away? Will ye also go away?" These are going away. He was seeing them melting away or drifting away. "Will you also go away?" And remember, Peter answered, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." In other words, without thee we have nothing. And so it is. Without Christ we have nothing. Without Christ we have no life. He is the life, the one in whom we have all our spiritual life. Without him we have no hope. Without him we have no prospects. Without him it's a purposeless existence. And that's how it is with people of the world. They may be doing this and that, and engaged in this matter and that matter, but it's a purposeless existence. It fails to fulfill the whole purpose of our being, is to glorify God. And if we are not glorifying God, we're not fulfilling the end for which we have been created. We noticed that last night in the 15th chapter of Ezekiel. The Israel was as a vine, and the wood of the vine was of no earthly use. Unless the vine brought forth grapes, the wood, nothing could be made of it, as we're hearing. All that was fit for was to be put in the fire and burned. It was of no purpose. And so it is with the person that is living for this world and this world alone. It's a purposeless existence. But those who follow Christ, then one has everything. Well, to those who are the Lord's, Christ is everything. And if we are among the Lord's people here today, we can follow what the psalmist said when he said, "Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And on the earth whom I desire, besides thee there is none." If we can follow that, if we can truly from our heart reiterate these words, then it's a token for good. And if our eyes have been opened, we will be able to see this, and we will be in the company of those who come up from the wilderness, just like the spouse here in the song, coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon the beloved. And those who are in that position, surely it's their duty to be remembering the Lord's death, because it's the Lord's death that secured all of this. There'll be no Christians on the earth, no believers. There'd be nothing. We'd all be on the broad way to ruin if Christ hadn't been brought to come into this world, and if God the Holy Spirit had not quickened us to believe in him, to see ourselves and to see him as the answer to our need. Well, here we have a glimpse of the spouse and the glimpse of the true believer. And the question that's been asked is, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Oh, be thinking of these things, these words, and see if you can relate to them, if you can follow them in your own soul's experience, if you are of those who are coming up, who are rising above the world, coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon our beloved. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless thy word to us. Grant that we would be of that blessed number who can say that we are coming up from a wilderness, who are leaning upon Christ, and to whom Christ is precious, to you who believe he is precious. O bless thy word to us. Be with us this day. Be with us as we prepare for the Sabbath day. Be with thy servant who will have duties on the morrow. Grant to uphold him in all that he will do in thy name. Be with us all. Grant that the word and the sacrament would have a voice for us all as we will be gathering, if it's thy will. Oh, be with us each one, we pray. Graciously undertake for us. Forgive us for our many sins. Oh, may we be under the shelter of the blood that alone can cleanse us from our sins. And all that we ask is in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.